Luke chapter 12, we continue on from where we were last week. And it's a very interesting thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does and that the gospel writer Luke does for us. You may remember last week we talked about covetousness. And then we ended it with the parable of the rich fool who thought that he had everything. Thought he had everything that he needed and was very content to live his life the way he was living it. Because he said a little bit more work, a little bit more wealth, a little bit bigger barns, just a little bit more, and I can finally rest, relax, and have everything that I need for the rest of my life. What he didn't know is the rest of his life was only going to be a couple more hours where the Lord took him that very night. And everything that he worked for was left behind. Well, that was the end of the parable, and it ended in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. But that parable wasn't just to end the section on covetousness. It also introduces this new section now of why we as Christians should not worry. For look what it says in verse 22. And he said to his disciples. Now, that's not just a throwaway word there. Remember, we've been bouncing around here in this passage. He's talking to the crowds. Then he goes into a Pharisee's house and talks to the Pharisees. And then he comes back out and talks to his disciples. He's interrupted as he's talking to his disciples by one in the crowd saying, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. Christ uses the opportunity to talk to the whole crowd, gives the parable of the rich fool to the crowd, and then comes back and speaks to his disciples once again. As he speaks to his disciples, those of us that are Christians ought to hear the Lord Jesus Christ talking to you and talking to me. For he's purposely talking to us in the midst of the crowd. We could look at it this way. It's like Christ talking to us in the midst of the world. There's a whole world swirling on around us, and we're living in the midst of it. And here's what the Holy Spirit has to say to you and to me, for those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into it and read the passage even, I'd just like you to take a look at the outline. And if you look at the outline, it's different than what outlines we usually have, but it seemed to me the best way to divide this passage up and to look at it. And so it starts out with the exhortation, do not worry. Life is more than food and clothing. God cares for the birds. God cares even more for you. You cannot add to your life by worrying. Since worrying doesn't help, why do you worry? God cares for the lilies. God cares for the grass. God cares for you much more than he does lilies or grass. So the exhortation comes out again. Do not worry. Evidently, we really need to have that driven home. And I think we do. Your Father knows your needs. You seek first the kingdom of God. God will give the kingdom to his children. Seek the real treasure found only in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So really, the outline is very simple, but what it's exhorting us to do is very, very difficult. Let's read the passage together. Follow along as I read. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If, then, you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat, or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief appears, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Like I said, Christ uses the parable of the rich fool as a springboard now, not only to talk to the whole world about covetousness, but to talk to us specifically about anxiety and worry. And Christ is exhorting us not to be overly concerned about meeting our physical needs. And, of course, that was the only concern of the rich man. His only concern was his physical needs. He had no other concerns. He had plenty of money. He was quite content with the fact he had quite a bit of money. And he even uses the parable of the rich man to bring into this whole idea about anxiety. The ground of a certain... Well, let's read the parable again. Let's remind ourselves of it as we read it. And so we go back to verse number 15. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Now you see, that's a tremendous blessing. But remember, Christ says, the ravens don't sow or reap, and yet God provides for them. Here's a rich man that did a lot of sowing, did a lot of reaping, but gained none of the benefits of it. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" He was a little worried. He was a little concerned. But it wasn't the kind of anxiety that would cause great grief. But this man had a plan. And so he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and then I'll store all my crops and goods." But you notice how Christ said, the ravens don't have storehouses. The ravens don't have barns, and they're provided for. So you can see, he's using this parable as a springboard, not only to end the one, but to begin the other. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, and be merry." And you can see that the man wasn't worried. Why? Because he was trusting in his riches. He was trusting in the things that he had. He was trusting in his abilities. He was trusting in the plentifulness of his labors and of his farms, instead of trusting in the Lord. Well, let me tell you, my friend, if we're trusting in anything except the Lord, we have much to be worried about. We have much to be anxious about, and things are not going to turn out well for us. But if you're trusting in God, you have, and if you're fearing the Lord, you have nothing else to fear. And that's the point here. God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's an interesting contrast that Christ draws here. So verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And there's the contrast that he's drawing. Well, let's take it verse by verse. Verse 22, "Do not worry." It's a merimnate in the Greek. It's a present imperative. And it's in the present continuous tense. It's talking about our way of life. And this is a tough one. Do not worry. That's what the whole message is about. So do not worry. And which of us haven't found ourselves worrying over material things? Which of us haven't found ourselves worrying about the future? Which of us haven't found ourselves worrying about the job interview we're going to go to? Which of us haven't found ourselves worrying about the event that's about to take place in our life? Which of us haven't lost sleep because of material concerns? Now, this is something I'm sure is part of the human experience that we all have been a part of. And we fall into this pattern. And when we do fall into this pattern, we actually find ourselves being described in verse number 28, "O ye of little faith." "O ye of little faith" is an interesting word in the Greek, because it actually could be translated small faith or even puny faith. And it's definitely a rebuke to be little faith, and it's definitely not a good thing, but it also carries with it an encouragement. Because if you have a little faith, at least you have some faith. Because many people have no faith at all. And to have no faith at all, of course, is to be condemned to hell. But if you have little faith, even as small as a grain of a mustard seed, great things can be done. And it's a great blessing to the people of God, even to be little faith. Of course, we would want to have more faith and more faith. And Lord, increase our faith would be the prayer that we would pray. But little faith is a true disciple. He's just a true disciple that needs to continue to trust and continue to believe and believe more. Now, if I can give a personal illustration here, I would like to do that. Because over and over in my life, I have found that sermons are lived before they're preached. And that always happens, and it's happened for years and years to me. I learned it first time I became aware of it was back in 1980 when I was preaching a two-part sermon as a young preacher just filling in on our adversary, the devil. That's what I called it. It was a two-part message. And I preached the first part with great gusto and great vigor and great joy and victory and all that kind of things that happened, and came from the pulpit that day feeling very, very good about things and looking forward to part two. And the next week before part two ended up being one of the most horrendous, terrible weeks of my life in ways that I would never have imagined was going to happen. Just all sorts of things taking place, small things. Nothing even that I can remember off the top of my head of what they were, except how bad it was. Problems and conflicts and difficulties. And it came to me as I was studying and getting ready to go to the pulpit the next week, was sure enough, I had done battle all week long with my adversary, the devil. God had allowed that to take place. And that's what does happen. In preaching, it does happen in the Christian life. It's what happens as God teaches you. You know, the lessons that you are learning, we often learn in the school of affliction and the school of difficulty. Well, here's a passage on not worrying. So what do you think is going to happen, right? Sure enough, I was not surprised to find myself outside of the hospital this week. You know, my wife went to the doctor for routine physical and some problems she was having. Next thing you know, they were taking her in an ambulance over to San Antonio Hospital, you know, fearing that she might be having a heart attack, which she wasn't. And she's going to hate me giving personal illustration. Sorry. But, you know, the point that I'm trying to make isn't her. It's me. I managed to beat the ambulance to the hospital. I had my study materials with me. There was nothing I could do except wait. So I pull up my packet of stuff that I had meticulously copied off of the copier because I thought I was going to be waiting down at Costco for a tire to be repaired. Instead, I wanted to study during that time. Instead, I'm sitting in front of the hospital studying. And what do you think it's about? Do not worry. Do not worry. And I was really worried. I was very worried. But, you know, it was a great joy to study that. I wasn't living it as well as I wished that I was living it. But it was a great joy to study it. And it was a great joy to read the words of Scripture. And it was a great comfort to look at these promises and to claim them. And then to let my mind wander and lose them. And then to claim them again. And I know what it's like to be little faith in a case like that. And have great joy flood your soul. And then anxiety come back again. And joy and anxiety and go through the teeter-totter of emotions. If you were preaching here, you could give similar illustrations. You've had it happen to you, too, if you're a Christian, in ways like that. And that's the way God works with us. The passage took on new life because there was natural fear and anxiety, but there was comfort because God is in control. And I could rest assured, and I knew it with my mind, that God was in absolute control. And my heart just needed to be reminded a few times during the course of that time. And really, that's what it all boils down to. Are you going to trust God or not? And we have moments of little faith. But it's sad if we live a life of little faith. We all have little faith moments, but how sad it is if that's the life that we're living. We need to be brought back to our spiritual senses. The passage does that for us. We need to go back to Christianity 101. The passage does that for us. God's in control. We do not need to fear what men can do to us or what circumstances bring about. For life is more than food and clothing, verse 23. And that's exactly what it says. Life is more than food and clothing. And it's not just food and clothing Christ is talking about. Life is more than the material things. Life is more than the things we see as necessities. It's more like a proverb than it is an exhortation. Danker says this, living is more than having. Can we be concerned with food and clothing? Well, the answer is yes. They are necessities, but we need to remember where they come from. It was the Lord's Prayer that taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. What's sufficient for today? What's sufficient for now? Then verse 24 talks about the ravens. God cares for them. God cares even more for you and me. The Greek word there for ravens is caracas, which is literally the crows, or it could be the ravens. And it's interesting that they were unclean animals in the Old Testament. And I don't think it's an accident that that particular word is used. Because what we're being told is God cares even for the unclean creatures. How much more is he going to care for his children that belong to him? And there's another interesting thing you put here about birds. You see, the birds, the illustration of the birds tells us that we're not supposed to be idle or lack planning. What the birds do is they tell us that they lack worry. They lack concern. But another commentator put this way, kind of a cute little way that he put it, so I'll just quote it. Luce said, "The birds are not always worrying that the supply of worms may run out, yet they don't expect the worms to crawl down their beaks." That's a good way to put it. They don't expect the worms to crawl down their beaks, but they go out and they find the worms, and they don't worry about worm shortages. They go about their business. Third of all, you can't add to your life by worrying. So since worrying doesn't help, stop worrying. Now, it depends what translation of the Bible you have. You're either going to add a cubit to your height or a span to your life. Now, it's not a textual difficulty. It's just the way that things are translated, and it's a difficult thing to know, and nobody knows for sure exactly which way it should be translated because the Greek system of measurement is not exactly like the English measurement. We talk about lengths, and then we talk about time. It's a different thing, but the word that's translated cubit here can mean a short span, basically. Now, a cubit, if we're talking about adding a cubit to your height, that'd be 18 inches to your height. That would be no small feat. That'd be quite a large thing to do, right? I mean, if I were added 18 inches to my height, I couldn't go play in the NBA right now. But 20 years ago, I could have went and played in the NBA, you know, if I added 18 inches to my height, you know. But that's not the point. The point isn't to take it literally. The point is, look, you worry and you're not going to extend your lifespan. Or you worry and you're not going to make yourself any taller. You can't do these small things. If you can't do the small thing, how in the world do we fool ourselves into thinking that worrying is going to help us live our lives and do better in our lives? It obviously can't be done. These small things are out of our control. We ought to see the big things out of our control too, but we ought to also see them in the control of God. That he's the one that's in control, and he's the one that we can trust. Verse 27. God clothes the lilies. Now, this is an interesting one if you think about it, because Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And Solomon, of course, the richest king of his time, and you can read about him in the book of 1 Kings. You can read the glories of his kingdom. The Queen of Sheba comes to visit him, and she's shocked at what she sees. The half had not been told her. She went there expecting that all these exaggerations had been told to her of the glories of Solomon's kingdom and of his palace and of his servants and of his array of clothing. And instead, she goes away saying, wow, that was more than I expected. See, that doesn't happen very often, does it? You know, usually you hear something, how great it is, and you go there and it's very easy to be disappointed. And it wasn't quite what you expected. And it's always a great, pleasant surprise when you stumble upon something that ends up being more than you thought it was going to be. That's a wonderful thing when that happens, isn't it? No matter what it happens to be, you're always glad. Well, here's these lilies. And I started thinking about fields of flowers and fields of lilies. And then you think about the vastness of the earth and how long the earth has been here. And then you start thinking, you know, there have been fields of lilies that were wonderful, beautiful, glorious fields that would just take your breath away. I've not seen the DVD series Planet Earth, but I hear it's really, really good. You know, I've been told you should see that. It really is quite a magnificent view you get of things that you never would see otherwise. Well, I picture these beautiful fields of lilies, untouched by any humans and unseen by any humans. The field comes up, and then the field withers away, and no one even saw it. It was out in the wilderness. Yet had anybody seen it, they would have been so impressed at its beauty. But no one even knew it was there. Maybe a few wild animals roamed amongst it, and that was all that was there. But God cared for that field, the field that men were even unaware existed. To put it in a more modern illustration, you just think of the stars. I know I've said it before, but it blows me away when you see pictures of the Hubble telescope of stars that no one has ever seen before. Yet God had already put them there. Just because men hadn't seen them, they were there at the pleasure of God and for the purposes of God. And I'll tell you the truth, I don't know what all those purposes are, but they're there. God does many things for his own pleasure, for his own purposes. And we as men get so wrapped up into ourselves to think that it's all about us, when in reality it's all about him. And we need to remember who it's really about. God clothes the lilies. God clothes the grass. The grass which grows and we mow it down. The grass which grows and we throw it in the fire and burn it for fuel. The grass which grows and the cows eat it. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, it's got a very short lifespan. You know, ladies, maybe your husband brings you home a beautiful bouquet of flowers. There it is sitting there on your table. And they're beautiful, but what's going to happen to them? Isn't it a sad day when they begin to wilt? Isn't it a sad day when you have to throw them away? You know, but that's what's going to happen, right? Unless he brings you home artificial flowers. But that probably doesn't have the same meaning, does it? You know, I would advise you men not to do that. Okay, so a little husbandly advice there. But they're going to last so much longer. No, don't do that. Okay, but you got these beautiful flowers, but they're not going to stay beautiful. Well, what happens to us with our life? 70 years, 80 years, maybe 90 years. But what's going to happen? And what is that in comparison to God's span of time? God talks about our life as a vapor that vanishes away. To us, 50 years is a long time. It seems like a long time, and it is a long time. But to God, it's nothing. 100 years, nothing. 2,000 years, it's nothing. Do not worry. Verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Different Greek word used this time for not worrying. We wanted to use an idiom instead of a direct translation because this is a Pax Legomena, the only time that this particular word is used in the Bible. Yet it is attested to in other literature. And if we want to put it in the most crass of modern English, we could simply say, do not get all worked up. Don't get all worked up. And have you ever had that happen to you? You got so anxious that you just get all worked up. Sometimes we just have to take a time out and ask ourselves, is God on the throne or not? Is God in control or not? And you don't need to have an anxious mind because your Father knows your needs. Verse 30. He knows what you need before you even ask. Which brings up an interesting theological question, if you think about it. Because human minds are so prone to go off into strange tangents and even take truths and turn them into sin. It would be very easy for us to say, well, why should I even bother to pray since God already knows what I need? But let's just take a time out and stop for a minute. Okay. Why should I even pray if God already knows what I need? Number one, have we actually gone to prayer believing that we're telling God something that he didn't know? Now, that's odd if you think about it. We're here. Okay, God, I'm here to inform you now of some things that are going on down here that I know that you're unaware of, but I'm going to tell you about them and see what you're going to do. Yeah. So we know that's not true. And we know that that's not right. Okay. So we're not informing God of things he doesn't know. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer primarily is to line ourselves up with God, to come into contact with God, to hear from God and speak to God. And the one thing we're doing that's probably more important than any other thing when we're praying is we're admitting that he is in control and we are not. Now, I'm sad to tell you, there's perversions in prayer where people believe they're demanding things of God and binding God and making God obligated to us and do what we say. And if we can just ask him the right way, he has to do it. Now, we should pray. We must pray. But the one thing we ought to come away from prayer with is the realization that he is in control and we are not. And we can trust in him. And we can look to him. I'll tell you, a prayerless life is a life that's going to be full of worry. It's going to be full of anxiety. It's going to be full of heartache and it's going to be full of grief. And a prayerless life is actually a practical atheistic life, as though there were no God at all. Now, I'm sure that none of us as Christians pray as much as we know we ought to pray. But I hope you're not prayerless. For if you're prayerless, that's a sign that you don't know him at all. So if that's the case, seek him in prayer. Go to him in prayer. We can trust God because he does know what we need. We can trust God because he does care about what we need. And even though it taxes our faith, we can trust God because he's promised to meet our needs. And that's a tough one. And that's where little faith comes in so many times. But we can trust him because he's promised to meet our needs. Then verse 31. Seek first the kingdom of God. Anxiety will never be cured by getting more of what we already have. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, please. Seek first the kingdom of God. Anxiety will never be cured by getting more of what we already have. I'd like you to read the same passage in the book of Matthew, basically without comment. We've had a lot of scriptures today. Yeah, that's a good thing, you know. Going to a lot of scriptures today, reading a lot of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34 are almost verbatim what we have here in Luke. A little bit different language, a little bit different word order, but it strikes home to our hearts from the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's just another time that Christ had preached these very same things. These are the things that we need to hear. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We saw that a number of verses ago. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's an interesting verse there, that last one there. That last one isn't in Luke's account, but it's one that really, I think, helps to seal it home to our minds well. Pete would remember that our old professor, Dr. Haru, used to come into class, and he always had pop quizzes. And he'd never let you know when you can have a pop quiz in his class. He'd never tell you it was coming. And the whole idea is that you'd always be studied up. In case there was a quiz, then you'd do well on the quiz. And if you hadn't studied, you wouldn't. And there'd always be those students that hadn't studied. And they were very anxious, very concerned, very worried about what was going to happen. And Dr. Haru would always start class by saying one of two things. He would always say, take out paper and pencil. That meant there was a quiz, you know. Or he'd start out class saying, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And start lecturing. For he knew that half the class was very worried that they were going to do very poorly on a pop quiz. Well, suffice it to say that that's the way we should live our lives without the fear of worry. Back to Luke, and we just got a few more things here. God will give the kingdom to his children. Now, we're going to talk a lot about the kingdom as we go through the rest of the book of Luke, so we'll not spend much time on it right now. But let's just use the illustration that he uses of what he's talking about. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Outwardly, God's people are a little flock. A flock of sheep are practically helpless, if you think about it. Against a wolf, the sheep have no protection. Their teeth are not going to scare a wolf. They have no way to fight off a wolf. They're basically helpless. But when you have a strong shepherd with them, then they're safe, because his rod and staff also can become defensive and offensive weapons. And, of course, we have a great shepherd. That's why we need not fear, though we be a little flock. You take a country like India that we'll look at next week, and 2% of the country of India are said to be Christians. And you know as well as I do, of that 2%, there's all kind of denominational titles that are wrapped up within that. So I'm sure that there wouldn't be 2% that are truly born again and truly know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving grace. A little flock, practically helpless, practically defenseless, but absolutely protected because we have a great shepherd that watches over us. And it's God's pleasure to give us the kingdom. And God will perform all his holy will. And there will be a church of Jesus Christ on earth as long as there is an earth to stand the way it stands today. That's his promise. And it's been true, and it will remain to be true. Seek the real treasure found only in heaven, verse 33. And I think it's vital to note, when it says sell what you have and give alms, that this is not a command that you can't own a house, and it's not a command that you can't own a car, and you don't have to sell your house and give it to the church or give it to missions, and you don't have to sell your car and give it away. That's not what's being said, although there are times that maybe you do have to do that. Look at Acts chapter 4. Our heart attitude ought to be such that if we were called to do that, we would. And if we were called to do that, we should. Some are called to be missionaries, and they have to leave the things behind. But I would hope that you would never fall into a situation where someone would tell you that God told me for you to sell your house and give the money to the church. Don't ever fall into something like that. You know, if somebody ever tells you something like that, I say, well, when God tells me, then, you know, we'll see. But don't let someone else tell you something like that. That's a horrible thing. And it happens. I'm sorry to tell you that it does happen. And it's wrong. And people will take advantage of the generosity of Christians. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And Luke writes the book of Acts just like he wrote there. And he talks about a practical case where the Christians were in trouble and they began to pool their resources to help each other. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In other words, they shared things with each other. Every one of them didn't sell everything that they had, but they shared the things with each other. They saw their goods as something they could use for the purposes of God. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands, of houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, that was a great thing, but it sets the stage for a terrible thing that happens next. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And of course, he fell down dead. Now, you had a great thing happening. Although later, I will tell you that part of what's going on here, Jerusalem was full of converts. This is before the persecution broke out. And many of the people that became Christians didn't go back to their homelands. They stayed in Jerusalem, and the church was swelling and the church was growing. And God would use persecution later on to scatter them over the face of the earth, which is what he wanted. But at this time, they were gathered together under the apostles' sound teaching and under the apostles' sound doctrine. And as they were doing that, of course, there were real physical problems. And so those in Jerusalem sold land, sold houses, sold properties to help out those that were in need. Later on, we would find in the history of the church that a collection would have to be taken for those in Jerusalem because they were poor. They didn't have anything. And many of them probably had sold what they had. Others, of course, had lost their jobs because they were Christians. And Jerusalem was a center of persecution. So there's a lot of things that come into play here in all of this. But Ananias and Sapphira, what was their sin? Well, it wasn't a sin to sell their land. That was a generous thing. That was a good thing. And what a wonderful thing it would have been for them to sell their land, let's say, we'll just use money here to help us out a little bit, ridiculously small amounts, but sold our land for $1,000. Here's $500. And we're going to use this $500 for ourselves, but we're going to give this $500 to the work of the Lord, to the work of the ministry, so that people can be cared for. And that would have been praiseworthy. It would have been a godly thing. It would have been a glorious thing. It would have been a wonderful thing. But what Ananias and Sapphira wanted was for everyone to think that they were something great. And so they lied. And you read in the passage, you can see that they even plotted and planned. And Ananias and Sapphira together conspired to say what the purchase price would be. We're not told what it is, but they agreed together, yeah, we'll say we sold it for only $500, and we'll hide the rest of the money for ourselves, and everybody will think that we gave it all. And their sin was lying to the Holy Spirit, because you can't fool God. We need to trust God, but you can't fool God. Well, that's a practical application from Dr. Luke of what he's talking about here. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. What are some of these moth-proof and thief-proof treasures that we're to accumulate? Well, there's a lot of them we could talk about. Let me just name a few that Hendrickson mentions in his commentary. He talks about a faithfulness that'll never be removed, a life that'll never end, springs of water that'll never cease to bubble up within the one who drinks of the well of Jesus Christ? A gift that'll never be lost? A hand out of which the good shepherd's sheep will never be snatched? A chain in Romans 8 that'll never be broken of God's providence and goodness? A love from which we can never be separated? A calling which will never be revoked because the gifts and purposes of God are without repentance? A foundation that'll never be destroyed? And an inheritance that'll never fade away, according to 1 Peter 4 and 5, prepared in heaven for you. And we could go on and on and on and on, talking about the things that we have. But we conclude with this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And your heart can't be two places at once, can it? Haven't figured out a way yet to be two places at once. And a lot of times we have to make decisions. And the decisions that we make show where our loyalties are. And we will be loyal to the things that we value the most. And it's very true. We spend our money on the things that are important to us. We spend our time on the things that captivate our hearts. Christ uses the word treasure here, but you know he's talking about priorities. And we should spend some time in contemplating what's most important to me. What do I value the most? And what should I value the most? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we can easily see why in the midst of your exhortation to your little flock, you were able to say, O ye of little faith. For what you've called us to seems like the most difficult thing. Yet, Father, we know that it's a much better way. For we worry and we're anxious, and we can't do a thing about it. And you're sovereign and you're in control. And we should trust in you. Lord, help us to keep that ever before our minds. Let us be a people of faith. Let us be a people of trust. Let us be a people that can truthfully say that we look to our God and trust him. Father, trials come. We will be tried. We will be tested. That's your purpose too. And Lord, we thank you for all the things that come to us through Jesus Christ the Lord. So though trials come, we pray that we'd look to you by faith. Though difficulties come, physical handicaps come, financial troubles, whatever difficulty they happen to be, relationship or otherwise. Lord, we pray that we would trust you, look to you, and find our all-sufficiency in you, for you will never fail us. And we thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.